Thank you, Jeff. Go ahead and turn to Genesis 24. We kind of noted this last week, that the next, these kind of last few episodes in Abraham's life are a bit of a transition period, not just in his life, but in kind of the plan of God, how it's kind of working out from one generation to the next. And we're kind of at that point where things are moving from Abraham and Sarah to Isaac and whoever it is that Isaac's going to marry, which we find out in chapter 24, who exactly that is. So these transition periods, as we all know, they kind of interject a season of change where things don't always kind of continue the way that they have been. We've lived through a number of transitions. Just thinking about your career, your life, your transition from single to married to having children, to not having those children in your house anymore, or to having grandchildren, or just thinking about the different transitions you've made in your work. You've moved from one job to the next, or from one position within a job to another position. We've kind of all undergone these types of transitions, and they introduce some uncertainty. We don't know what things are going to look like after those certain points. They introduce something typically new, so new experiences that we're being exposed to, or new kind of cycles or periods of life. And we see just kind of a glimpse of that in these chapters as we move from Abraham and Sarah, like I said, to Isaac and now Rebecca. So chapter 24 in Genesis is the longest chapter in Genesis. Perhaps the longest chapter in the Torah, in the first five books of the Bible. So we're not going to read through all of it in its entirety. I'm going to read through the first half, and a significant portion of that first half is going to be repeated in the second half, so don't want to repeat myself too much, even though God feels comfortable doing that. But we'll just read the first half, and then we'll kind of look at the rest of it later on in the message. So chapter 24, now Abraham was old, well advanced in years, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. And Abraham said to his servant, the oldest of his household, who had charge of all that he had, put your hand under my thigh, that I may make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I dwell, but will go to my country and to my kindred and take a wife for my son Isaac. The servant said to him, perhaps the woman may not be willing to follow me to this land. Must I then take your son back to the land from which you came? Abraham said to him, see to it that you do not take my son back there. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, and who spoke to me and swore to me, to your offspring I will give this land, he will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. But if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be free from this oath of mine. Only you must not take my son back there. So the servant put his hand under the thigh of Abraham, his master, and swore to him concerning this matter. Then the servant took 10 of his master's camels and departed, taking all sorts of choice gifts from his master. And he arose and went to Mesopotamia, to the city of Nahor. And he made the camels kneel down outside the city by the well of water at the time of evening, the time when women go out to draw water. And he said, O Lord, God of my master Abraham, please grant me success today and show steadfast love to my master Abraham. Behold, I am standing by the spring of water, and the daughters of the men of the city are coming out to draw water. Let the young woman to whom I shall say, please let down your jar that I may drink, and who shall say, drink, and I will water your camels. Let her be the one whom you have appointed for your servant Isaac. By this I shall know that you have shown steadfast love to my master. Before he had finished speaking, behold, Rebekah, who was born to Bethuel, the son of Milcah, the wife of Nahor, Abraham's brother, came out with her water jar on her shoulder. The young woman was a very attractive in appearance, a maiden whom no man had known. She went down to the spring and filled her jar and came up. Then the servant ran to meet her and said, please give me a little water to drink from your jar. And she said, drink, my lord. And she quickly let down her jar upon her hand and gave him a drink. When she had finished giving him a drink, she said, I will draw water for your camels also until they have finished drinking. So she quickly emptied her jar into the trough and ran again to the well to draw water. And she drew for all his camels. The man gazed at her in silence to learn whether the Lord had prospered his journey or not. When the camels had finished drinking, the man took a gold ring weighing a half shekel and two bracelets for her arms weighing 10 gold shekels and said, Please tell me whose daughter you are. Is there room in your father's house for us to spend the night? And she said to him, I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, whom she bore to Nahor. And she added, We have plenty of both straw and fodder and room to spend the night. Then the man bowed his head and worshipped the Lord and said, Blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his steadfast love and his faithfulness toward my master. As for me, the Lord has led me in the way to the house of my master's kinsmen. And then the young woman ran and told her mother's household about these things. Okay, let's stop there. Let's pray, and we'll dig in. Our gracious God, thank you for your word. Thank you for your steadfast love, for your faithfulness to Abraham. Thank you, Lord, for sending your son, the son that you have loved, to give him for us as a substitute for us and for our sins. And may we worship him as we study and learn from this text today. We pray in his name. Amen. Okay, the episode in chapter 24 helps us to see the transition that's in the process of taking place in the life of Abraham and the book of Genesis. The episode begins with this recognition that Abraham is in his old age and he is determined to find a wife for his son. We know that Isaac is the promised son. We know that God has promised to make his covenant with Isaac, though that has not yet occurred. So Abraham, recognizing this, sees that Isaac needs a bride. And we see at the end of this episode, Isaac finds a bride and takes her as his wife into the tent of his deceased mother. The very structure of the passage demonstrates the reality of the transition in the life of the patriarch. The story of Abraham is becoming the story of Isaac. In fact, the very next chapter tells us of Abraham's death, and it seems to indicate that he lived many years after the events of chapter 24. Interestingly, though, it doesn't record any of Abraham's words, but just summarizes his actions from the perspective of the narrator. And this helps us to see in chapter 24 that Abraham's words at the beginning of the chapter are his very final words in the book of Genesis. So in one sense, this is the last time we see and hear Abraham speak. His final speech, his dying wish, as it were, is to secure a bride for Isaac. Now what we have in this transitional chapter is a very long, detailed account of how Abraham's request is carried out. Obviously, as in every case and every biblical story, the drama in the text is found in the details of the text. But we can't actually look at all of the details because the chapter is very, 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 very long. So we're going to have to kind of pick and choose a little bit. What we're going to do first is we're going to look at what Abraham's requirements are for a bride for his son. There's two primary requirements. The first one we're introduced to first, she must not come from his own family. She must come from his own family. She must not come from the women, the people living in the land. So this seems a little bit odd to us, I think, immediately, because this is like our first requirement for our kids, is they can't marry somebody from their own family. But for Abraham, that seemed to be his primary concern, at least initially how it's spelled out here. Isaac must marry someone from his own family, and he can't marry someone from someone else's family. So what we see here is this interesting tension that's introduced into the story. What we have here, Abraham has been living in the land for close to 60 years, at least as far as we can count. He has not lived among his family or his father's household or his own kinsmen or his homeland, as he refers to it here, for that long period of time. And now that his son is of marrying age, approximately 37 years old, he has decided to find a bride for his son to secure a woman for him so that the promises of God can be carried out among his people. We know that God has promised to make Abraham into a great nation, to give him an innumerable amount of descendants. And at this point in time, he has one. He has a son. His other son has been exiled, and Abraham is about to die. So Abraham has to figure out how he can kind of help secure for his son someone who was able to keep that promise carrying out, keep that promise of God, keep the plan of God continuing in motion. So he decides that he's going to look back to his own family, and he's not going to look to any people within the land. Now, just think about the logistics of that, right? If you're thinking about someone to marry, by saying you're going to look for someone in an entirely different part of the country or an entirely different city, you know that you're actually limiting or you're narrowing the pool of eligible candidates. It makes more sense to us to actually find someone where you live. It makes more sense for us because that is where you spend your time and that is how you're going to get to know somebody. But that is not what Abraham does. Abraham's plan is to look back to his family, to his homeland, to find someone from within his family that is eligible to marry his son. So Abraham is looking 400 miles away to someone that he perhaps doesn't even know exists, in the hopes that he can find someone within his own family. So he is totally narrowing the pool of eligible candidates here. In today's language, what we would be saying, if you're going on a dating website, you're putting all of those filters on there. I'm assuming there are filters. All of those filters down there to kind of limit the prospective candidates that you could possibly date. And that's what Abraham seems to be doing here with his first requirement. Isaac cannot marry someone from the land. He can't marry a Canaanite. He has to marry someone from Abraham's family. So why does Abraham have this requirement? So let's dig into this idea. Why does Abraham think this way? We know later on in the biblical story that God is going to give this prohibition to his people. He's going to require his people. He's going to restrict them or tell them not to marry or intermarry with the people of the land, because he doesn't want the heart of his people to be led astray by their foreign wives. He doesn't want them to fall into worshiping other gods than himself. So he wants them to stay and to marry within the people of God. So why does Abraham have this requirement, though, when we're not given any indication that this was God's requirement in the first 23 chapters of the Bible? What we see is that Abraham seems to be aware that his line is the blessed line, and that there is a prohibition against intermarrying or intermarrying between these two different types of lines. And how does he actually understand that? Or how does he come to that conclusion? And I think what we see is that Abraham recognizes that he is descended from one of Noah's sons. He descended from the line of Shem, one of Noah's sons, and he didn't descend from the line of the people who live in the land of Canaan. Remember how God actually pronounces a curse upon Ham's descendants, particularly the Canaanites. God curses another one of Noah's sons and one of his descendants, Canaan specifically. And it seems like that line of descendants from Noah, from Ham to Canaan and some of his other sons like Egypt and some of the other Babylonians, that line is to be separated, or people are to be live separate from that particular line. Abraham descends from a different line, and he recognizes that he is not to be marrying or intermarrying with those people. And I think there's even a greater indication with what we know about what God has said about the Canaanites. They are to be judged in a number of years. In 400 years, God is going to come in and he's going to judge the Hittites, the Canaanites, the people living in the land. They are going to be dispossessed from the land, and that Abraham's offspring at that particular time in history are going to take possession of the land. So Abraham seems to be operating from this perspective. He recognizes that his lineage comes from one son of Noah and not the cursed son of Noah. And he recognizes that the people dwelling within the land right now, are going to be kicked out of the land. So from this is perhaps how he comes to the conclusion that his son, his seed, his offspring is not to intermarry with those people. So Abraham, his desire is to protect the promised offspring from preventing him from intermarrying the people of the lands. But we know that this journey back to Abraham's homeland is not one that he can undertake. Like he says at the beginning of the chapter, he is old and he is advanced in years. So he enlists his unnamed servant to undertake this task on his behalf and makes him swear an oath before the Creator and Covenant God of heaven and earth. Now it's this servant who is not named, just we're told that he is the oldest, and he is the one who has been entrusted with responsibility of over all of Abraham's household. It's likely that this is Eliezer, the servant that Abraham kind of puts forth back, I think in chapter 15, to be the kind of promised seed to Abraham at the point where he had no children, but this text doesn't actually tell us that. The servant just carries out his responsibilities faithfully and quickly, diligently, and prayerfully. The servant is enlisted then. He swears the oath with that kind of weird, strange practice of putting his hand under Abraham's thigh. So glad we don't do that anymore. And he goes off. But before he goes off, he has this other question. Let's just think, you know, hypothetically, I go to your homeland, I find your family, your kinsmen, and they just happen to have an unmarried daughter who is eligible to marry Isaac. Let's just say like that all of that is a success. What happens if she doesn't want to come to Canaan? What happens if she wants to stay with her family in the area that she's grown up and not come back and marry some guy that she's never met before? Let's just say that that happens. What if that's her response? And that brings up Abraham's second requirement. And this seems to be more of a concern, as we'll unpack. So assuming that everything kind of goes as Abraham thought that it was going to go, and it's successful, he finds Abraham's family and finds a young unmarried woman, and she agrees to marry Abraham's son. Assuming all of those things happen, what should the servant do if this young woman doesn't want to move to the land of Canaan with her new husband? What if she wants to stay closer to her immediate family? Should the servant then bring Isaac back to Abraham's homeland so that he can marry within the family? What is Abraham's response? Abraham is dead set, adamant. The servant is not to take Isaac back to the homeland. So the second requirement is that Isaac must stay in the land no matter what. Even if the journey's successful, even if the servant finds Abraham's family, even if there is a young unmarried woman in his family, even if she agrees to marry Isaac, but she doesn't want to move to Canaan, Isaac must not leave the land that God promised to give Abraham and his descendants. So this seems to be then a more important requirement than the first requirement. Now that doesn't mean that the first requirement wouldn't stay in place. Abraham is not going to compromise on that ground either and allow Isaac to marry someone in the land. But this seems to be more important. Because even if the first thing happens and there is a woman who wants to marry Isaac, Isaac must not go back to marry her. So this requirement is more important. Isaac is to stay in the promised land. The promised seed is to remain in the promised land. And that is more important for Isaac to do that than to find a wife. So Isaac isn't supposed to move there to marry her. So look at what Abraham says. See to it that you do not take my son back there. The Lord, the God of heaven, who took me from my father's house and from the land of my kindred, who spoke to me and swore to me, to your offspring I will give this land. He will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. But if the woman is not willing to follow you, then you will be free from this oath of mine. Only you must not take my son back there. So the basis for Abraham's second requirement is God's covenantal promise to give the land to his offspring. This is amazing because what we see here is Abraham recognizes what God has promised him. And Abraham is basing the selection of his of a bride for Isaac off of God's promise. His offspring must stay in the land that God promised to give him. So Abraham is, in one sense, submitting to God's revelation. He is committed to this plan. He's committing himself to the God who has this plan, and he's not going back. He's not going to go back. He's not going to allow his son to move back and start all over again. He's going to require him to stay in the land. This is all based off of the program that God has kind of set into motion. God called Abraham back, or called him from the land, from his father's house, from his homeland, to go to the land that he's promised to give to him. And there's no going back at this point in time. Now, I think you notice this in his speech there, his second speech to the servant. Abraham is optimistic about this, right? You saw that in verse 7. He will send his angel before you, and you shall take a wife for my son from there. So his commandment to his servant is to go and take a wife for Isaac. And Abraham seems to at least express the idea that this is going to happen. God is going to go before you. He's going to send his angel or his messenger, and you're going to find a wife for Isaac. So what gives Abraham such confidence that this is actually going to work out? Now, there is an interesting passage at the end of chapter 22 that we skipped over a couple weeks ago, where we're given a genealogy of Abraham's brother, his brother Nahor. We're told the number of children that Nahor has, which far exceeds the number of children that Abraham has at this point. And we're actually given an indication that Nahor, Abraham's brother, has a daughter. So if you look back to chapter 22, at the end of chapter 22, verse 20, we read this. Now after these things, it was told to Abraham, "Behold, Milcah also has borne children to your brother Nahor. Uz, Buz, Kemuel, Kesed, Hazo, Pildash, Jidlaf, and Bethuel." And then in parentheses, it tells us that Bethuel fathered Rebekah. And then there's also four other sons by Nahor's concubine. So it seems like this information was kind of conveyed to Abraham at some point, so he knows that his brother has 12 sons and possibly a daughter. Now the possibly there is that we don't necessarily know if that information in the parentheses in the ESV was actually conveyed to Abraham at that time, right? So the information was shared that Nahor, his brother, has 12 sons, and then we're told, at least in the text, that one of those sons has a daughter, and actually gives us the daughter's name, Rebekah. So we don't know if that particular information was shared with Abraham, or if the narrator, if Moses kind of inserted that into the text to help us to understand and anticipate Rebekah's role in the story later on. It is interesting, though, if Abraham is aware of that fact, then he's basing this understanding off the fact that he thinks Rebekah is still eligible, that perhaps she would be the one that Isaac would marry. Even if Abraham didn't know that, though, what would give him such confidence? What would make him confident that God is actually going to go ahead of his servant so that he can secure a bride for Isaac? I think this is an interesting layer to the story. Here we have the promised seed living in the promised land, and he's doing so alone. And in order for God's plan, his program, to continue, Abraham knows that that promised seed needs a wife. How else is the story going to go on to the next generation? He needs a woman who is capable of actually bearing a seed and giving birth to offspring for God's plan and his promises to Abraham come to pass. So what would give Abraham such confidence? Because Abraham knows that God has done something similar before. So can you think of another story in Genesis in which God provides a wife for the man because it was not good for the man to be alone? So Abraham, recognizing how God provided a helper for Adam in the garden, in the promised land, in order for God's program to continue, for him to be fruitful and to multiply and take dominion over all the earth, Abraham's confidence is that God is going to provide a wife for Isaac. God is going to do something. He's going to provide a suitable helper for the man in the promised seed in the promised land, just as he did for Adam in the garden. Now, how do Abraham's requirements then and concerns help us understand the point of the passage? I think it's safe to say at this point we can look at the text and we say that this is not how you are, this is not an instruction guide on how you ought to select grooms or brides for your children. This is not designed to help us to see and to teach us how we can find a suitable helper or a wife or a husband. Or to help us to see that, you know, perhaps we should default to arranged marriages. Nor is it about how to be a faithful servant, even though the servant is going to exemplify what faithfulness looks like. It's not actually going to teach us about how you ought to live as young women, like Rebecca, who is going to show us what an industrious, hospitable, and brave woman looks like. These are all important details in the text, but that's not the main point. What is the main point? Why is this passage here? The passage is here to show us that God will provide a wife for the promised seed. Because of God's steadfast love, because of His covenantal faithfulness, He will providentially provide a bride for Isaac. This is all about God's promises to Abraham. It's all about how God actually supplies what the need is. Isaac needs a bride, and God is going to provide him with one. And I said here that this happens providentially. And what do we mean by providentially? What do we mean by providence? Now, I want you just to, we're going to work through this idea here before we go on. But thinking about the importance of understanding this concept. Providence is not a word you're going to find in the Bible, but it's going to be on every page of the Bible. So what do we mean by providence? What we mean by providence is that God directs, governs, works, wills, orchestrates, upholds, controls everything that happens while accomplishing His purposes in everything that happens. So think about that. Providence is how God, it describes how God works and decrees and designs, wills and orchestrates and upholds and controls everything that happens in order to accomplish His purposes in everything that happens. Now, how do we see this theme in Genesis? I think perhaps the best example of providence in Genesis is the life of Joseph. We see this at the end of Genesis. After Joseph has been sold into slavery, after he has kind of risen through and falsely accused and thrown into prison and risen through the ranks to become the second highest person in power in Egypt, what we see happening is this great expression at the end of Genesis. When he looks at his brothers and he knows that they did evil to him, they intended to do evil to him, to sell him into slavery and to betray him and lie about it to their dad. But that evil, that very evil they intended against Joseph, he recognizes that God intended and meant for good. So he tells them in that speech at the end of Genesis, "You meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." And what do we see in that statement? We see two different motivations or intentions or two different meanings. His brothers meant evil to him, but God meant their evil for good so that the entire world would be saved. So God is working good through the evil intentions and meanings of people. It's a beautiful description, even though we can't really wrap our heads around how that works out in practice. It's a beautiful description of how God accomplishes His purposes even in the midst of evil desires of people. Now, this idea of providence, it encompasses everything. And what I mean by everything is everything. So we see statements like Proverbs 16:33, that the lot is cast into the lap. but its every decision is from the Lord. Just kind of a random toss of the dice. Who knows what it's going to land on? And yet, its every decision, every role, everything it lands on is from God. I think about what it says about the king's heart. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. Proverbs 21:1. Or the heart of man. Proverbs 16:9. The heart of man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps. We have broader statements in Scripture that describe God's providence. Things like Ephesians 1:11. God tells us that God works all things according to the counsel of his will. Or Romans 8:28. It says, for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Or Isaiah 46, the Lord declares the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will accomplish all my purpose. See, this is just a brief description of the providence of God. But like I said, it's on every page of the Bible. God is working his purposes in the events of Scripture. The very words of Scripture are both simultaneously the words of God and the words of men. How is it that God could ensure that his word tells us exactly what he wants to tell us without simply dictating it to us on stone tablets? As God speaks through the very words of men, he inspires and breathes out his word through the very words of men, assuring that what men say when they are under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is exactly what God wants us to know and to hear. Now, we looked actually at providence from the Heidelberg Catechism. Question 27. What do you understand by the providence of God? The almighty and ever-present power of God, by which God upholds, as with his hand, heaven and earth and all creatures, and so rules them that leaf and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and lean years, food and drink, health and sickness, prosperity and poverty, all things, in fact, come to us not by chance, but by his fatherly hand. That's a beautiful statement. What this means is that, well, it's a cliche, but what it means is that everything happens for a reason. Now, on the one hand, as a Christian, I hate when people say that. Because I know what they mean by that is not necessarily what I would mean by that. You could also say there are no coincidences, right? God is kind of orchestrating all of these things taking place. You're here today because of the providence of God. And if you weren't here today, you wouldn't be here because of the providence of God. There are no coincidences. You're here today because God wants you to hear about why you're here today, which is his providence. What we mean by that as Christians, though, is that not that there is some sort of blind, imperceptible, or unknowable fate behind everything that happens, but that our good, just, holy, wise, loving, and compassionate God is behind everything. The Scriptures testify to that. God governs all things, works all things, rules all things, orchestrates all things for the accomplishment of his purposes. Not one sparrow can fall apart from his will, and all the hairs of your head are numbered. Even these small and seemingly insignificant details have massive consequences. Just consider what happened a year ago. Last July, what happened when President Trump slightly shifted his head to the right, preventing a bullet from piercing his skull? What did it take for that to happen? A slight shift, a little tilt of his head. And just think of where we would be today as a country, or the world would be today if that had not taken place. Just a little move. Have you thought about that? A little move, a seemingly insignificant move, him just randomly turning his head at precisely the right moment, prevented him from being killed. And that's not to say we can understand every little subtle movement we make as having life-changing, world-changing, history-changing consequences, but it helps us to understand that even those smallest details God is in control of, and God is accomplishing his purposes. So that's what we mean by providence. And what we're going to see in this story is an example of providence. Just think of logistically, like I said, the difficulty of traveling 400 miles to go back home to perhaps find somebody for your son to marry. And we're going to see how God simply lines everything up, how he does go before the servant, and how he directs and guides the servant to be precisely where he wants him to be at precisely the right time, and precisely has the right interactions with the right woman from the right family, and she happens to agree with everything that he wants her to do. And think about how difficult it is to get a woman to agree with you. And she's willing to do it and go all the way back and to marry somebody she's never met before. All right, so what we have then, this is the long introduction. The servant's ready. They do the hand under the thigh thing. He takes the oath and he's off. He packs up 10 camels. Loads him up with lots of wealth, and immediately like that he's there, right? There's no description of the journey. Okay, that's not obviously important. And where does he go? The first thing that he encounters when he's there is a well of water, a little stream outside the city, and he arrives there after journeying. People estimate like 30 days, 400 miles. He arrives there precisely at the moment when the women of the city would come out to the spring to get water. Okay, so he's arriving. It just so happens that he arrives at the right location at the right time. And what does he do? He simply doesn't succumb to this kind of blind faith and say, well, if it's going to be, it's going to be. No, what does he do? He prays. He asks God for guidance. He says, I know that you are a faithful God. You've committed yourself to Abraham. You've shown your steadfast love to him. And now I'm asking for you to help me to identify the right woman. So what does he do? He comes up with the test. We can call it the water test. He asks God, just kind of suggests to God that, you know, if I need your help to figure out who the right woman is going to be. And what I'm going to do is I'm going to ask her to give me a drink of water when she comes down and comes up out from the spring. And then after she gives me a drink of water, she's going to actually offer to water all of my camels. So that's the water test. And that's his prayer to the Lord that God would show steadfast love to Abraham, grant him success in finding the woman that he has appointed for Isaac. So that's the essence of his prayer. And what happens? Even while he's still praying these words in his heart, a girl shows up. Even before he finishes speaking his prayer, Rebecca shows up. So this man has impeccable timing, right? You couldn't align this better even if you had tried. He's in the right place, the right time, and sees the right woman. But he doesn't know that it's the right woman. We're given that information in verse 15. We know that she's the right one. She meets all of the criteria, but he doesn't know that. He has to know if she's going to pass the test. He sees a beautiful woman. He watches her fill her jug of water, then runs down to her and asks her for a drink. And she gives him a drink. And after he finishes drinking, she offers to get water for his camels. Bam. So far, so good. She's the one. Now, think about, this is kind of probably going to take too much time, but think about how much water this woman has to get. In one way, this is like an impossible test. Okay, so he is setting the bar very high. Not simply just asking, okay, well, let her offer to give me a drink of water, which would seem to be a kind and rather inconvenient thing to do. I'll help you. Yeah, that's easy for me to do. A convenient thing to do. But giving water to 10 camels is really inconvenient. So, in case you didn't know, camels are capable of drinking anywhere from 30 to 50 gallons of water in about 10 minutes. They've just journeyed a month. They've just journeyed 400 miles. And these camels are thirsty. And how many does Abraham's servant have? 10. 10 camels. So, how many gallons of water is that? 300 to 500 gallons of water. So, how much water can Rebecca's jar hold? half a gallon. I hope I can hold more than that. I mean, maybe a couple of gallons, probably not more than five. That makes for a lot of trips to the well and back. Just assuming the fact that she has a jar that can hold 3 gallons of water, how many trips? And assuming that the camels are only going to drink 30 gallons apiece, how many trips is she going to take down to the spring and then up back to the trough to water the camels? 100 trips. 100 trips. 3 gallons a trip, 300 gallons. We don't know how long that would take, but it's almost as if the servant wants us to fail. Right? Okay, I'm going to create an impossible test that no woman is likely to meet, right? But how does Rebecca respond? I don't know if you see it, but she speedily does this. So she comes up out of the water, and then he runs down to her quickly, and then she runs back to the spring and then quickly comes up with the water, and she's just doing this repeatedly, over and over and over and over again. So what does it tell us about Rebecca? Again, not the point of the story, but it shows us that she's generous, she's sacrificial, she's hospitable, she's hardworking, she's probably jacked. You know, she can do this. She's moving over a ton of water, assuming just the bare minimums here for what the camels need to drink. And she's not getting worn out. We know that she's the one, so this just kind of helps her to stand out and shine even more. The servant doesn't, though. Even at this point. And what's the one thing he doesn't know yet? What's that? Not that.
He doesn't know if she's
going to
go yet.
He doesn't know that yet, but what's the other thing? What's the first requirement that Abraham has?
Family.
Is she a part of his family? Is she a part of Abraham's family? So in verse 21, what is he doing? He's just gazing at her in silence to learn whether the Lord has prospered his journey or not. Is the Lord going to give him success? Is the Lord in this? She seems to be the one. She passes his test, his water test, but he needs to know if she's actually a part of Abraham's family, because that's one of the requirements that Abraham, his master, has. So she watches her feed, water all of the camels, and then he asks her, "Whose daughter are you?" And she tells him, "I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, whom she bore to Nahor." So she is Nahor's granddaughter. Nahor is Abraham's brother. Rebekah is Abraham's grandniece, Isaac's second cousin. So the servant knows that she is the one. And now the question about whether or not she will go comes to the forefront. And notice the servant's response, right? What does he do? He immediately doesn't just celebrate and embrace her and shout joyfully that he's found the one. He worships the Lord. The man bowed his head, worshiped the Lord, and said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his steadfast love and his faithfulness toward my master. As for me, the Lord has led me in the way to the house of my master's kinsman." Now that verse right there, verse 27, says it all. Highlight that verse or underline it. You want to understand the providence of God in this chapter, that's the verse that you need to cling on to. The Lord has gone before him. The Lord has led him on his journey to his master's house. And he has given him, provided for him, the wife, the bride for Isaac that he seeks. So now we see a different scene. Rebecca runs home, shows the gold nose ring and the bracelets, clearly observed and seen by her brother Laban. He takes notice of the wealth, which is going to be a part that he's going to play later on in Genesis. And she tells her family everything that the servant has told her. They welcome the servant into the house, prepare for him a meal. But before he even has time to sit down and enjoy the meal, he has to get off and share off of his chest what he needs, what the purpose of his journey is. And that's when we see him kind of recount everything that's happened in the first half of the chapter. It's the longest speech in Genesis. So he tells us word for word, nearly verbatim, adding a few things and not saying everything exactly the same, but in his speech to the family of Rebekah, in all of those verses, he just kind of spells out what the Lord has done, why he's there. He does so skillfully. He draws attention to the Lord's providence, to the prospering of his way, to the granting him of success. He helps us to see this kind of key theme in and throughout his speech. The Lord will prosper your way. You are now prospering the way that I go. I bowed my head and worshiped the Lord who led me by the right way. He retells this story and leads right into a decision that must be made. Will Laban and Bethuel show steadfast love to Abraham and allow Rebekah to go? In other words, the servant wants them to recognize the hand of God in the events that have just taken place in getting him there and helping him to encounter Rebekah. And are they going to submit themselves to God's plan and his providence and his promises to Abraham? Are they going to show steadfast love, covenantal love to Abraham? And this is another one of those pivotal moments in the story. And just think about the request that's being made to Bethuel and to Laban. Someone from some foreign land shows up on your doorstep and they say, God told me that I'm supposed to marry your daughter, and you never met the person in your entire life. What is your response to that person going to be? Well, you're going to respond in two ways. You're going to respond by first telling them to get the heck out of there, or you're going to say, no, we didn't, or in some sort of order. I don't care what kind of story he tells you, or how fancy it is, or how providential it seems, you're not going to recognize the providence of God in that. And you're going to just outright reject whatever this crazy person is claiming that God put him there to do. But remarkably, Laban and Bethuel, they see God's hand of providence in bringing this servant here. And what do they see? They see that this has come from God. That's what they say. This has come from the Lord. Rebekah is before you. Take her and go. Let her be the wife of your master's son as the Lord has spoken. So they see that the Lord has done it. The Lord has spoken. This is his decree. Take her and go. Remember how Abraham sent his servant saying, go and take. Now, servant's family is saying, take and go. She's yours. So we're over kind of that first hurdle then of getting permission from Rebekah's family to allow her to go. And the last thing is, will Rebekah go? Will she go with the servant? So they eat their food, they go to bed, they wake up the next day. The servant doesn't want to delay his journey home any more than he has to. He's determined to leave right away. The Lord has prospered his way. He wants to come home successful with Abraham. He wants to show that he's kept his oath and that God has provided the woman that he has appointed. But Rebekah's brother and mother are not quite ready to let her go. And they say, well, let's just wait, maybe 10 days. We don't know if that's supposed to be maybe longer, but they're not ready to depart with their daughter and sister. So the question then is posed to Rebekah. Will you go now with Abraham's servant? And she responds, I will go. Now think about this, right? We've seen her character. We've seen what type of woman she is. But this perhaps shows us what type of woman she is more than her industriousness and her hard work ethic. I will go. She's saying the very same thing that Abraham displayed when God called him out of this very same land. God says, go from your homeland, from your kindred, to the land that I'm going to show you. And now Rebekah is asked in a similar way, will you go and marry Abraham's son? And she responds in a very similar fashion to Abraham. So she is, in a sense, just like Abraham, or she's displaying the same type of faith and trust like Abraham displayed when he went out at the word of the Lord. And she says that she will go. She echoes Abraham's initial response to God's call. Rebekah will leave her homeland, her father's house, journey to the land of Canaan in response to God's covenantal faithfulness, and providential hand to become the mother of the next generation of the patriarchs. Amazing to see this. We'll skip over the blessing that she's given as she goes. It's similar to the blessing that's given to all the matriarchs in the patriarchal story. And it's similar to the blessing that's given to Abraham after Isaac, after a substitute is provided for Isaac. Isaac is going to possess the gate of his enemies. Rebekah is also going to occupy the territory of her enemies, of her haters. But we'll skip over that. And what do we see then at the conclusion of the story? It's a scene that everybody wants to see, right? Okay, here we have it. We've got the right girl. We got the bachelor who's looking for a wife, and we have the moment that they actually meet, right? So this is how all of those rom-coms or dramas conclude, or probably begin and then fall into garbage. But this is how the story concludes. And what's the remaining tension in this part of the story? Is Isaac going to like his wife? Right? Is she going to be, and we know what type of person she is, but he's never met her either. Right? She's never met him. She's committed to go, but he's never met her. This is like what we would typically see as the most important part of the story, though in one sense it almost seems as if it's an afterthought. We kind of know how it's going to happen. The Lord has given him success, found the right girl. So this is just kind of an afterthought that we see them coming together happily to live happily ever after. And the final scene is when the boy meets the girl, right? So the scene is Abraham's out for a stroll. We don't know exactly what he's doing. It says meditate in the ESV. It probably doesn't mean meditate. It could mean other things. He's out there in the fields, strolling at night, and he looks up and he sees what? A camel train. And all of a sudden the scene shifts to what Rebecca sees, and she looks up and what does she see? Some guy walking in the field toward us. So it's not like their eyes lock and they kind of fall madly and deeply in love with one another and it kind of concludes in that way. It's a little bit different than that. It's actually a little bit humorous. What she does is she falls off of the horse. Our translations make it seem like she's kind of slowly dismounts carefully, but the word is for fall, so she's literally falling off the horse. She covers herself, and they meet. The servant tells Isaac everything that's happened, and what happens? Isaac takes her to be his wife, brings her into his mother's tent, and he loves her. That's what we've been waiting for. Is he going to love his wife? And he does. And she provides him with comfort after the death of his mother. So the question then is why does the story end this way? Where the beginning of the chapter tells us that Abraham's old in years. The previous chapter tells us that Sarah died. And now the end of the chapter tells us nothing about Abraham or Abraham's response. It even draws attention to the fact that the servant calls Isaac his master. He's my master who's walking in the field. So why do we have this story mentioning Sarah and not Abraham? Well, because, like I said at the beginning of the message, the story is about Isaac and Rebekah taking the place of Abraham and Sarah. Isaac takes the place of Abraham. That's why Abraham's not mentioned. The patriarch, the promised seed, now has a bride. And Sarah specifically occupies, or Rebecca specifically occupies Sarah's tent. Rebecca has taken the place of Sarah. So at this point, the transition is complete. God's redemptive plan to bring blessings to the nations through the seed of the woman continues with Isaac and Rebecca marrying and occupying the tent of Sarah. So let's see. Let's reflect on this for just a moment. Why is this important for us to see? What do we make of God's providential provision of a bride for Isaac? What do we learn about God from this chapter? We see his commitment In it, we see his commitment to his covenant with Abraham. God is displaying his steadfast love and his faithfulness to Abraham in providing a wife for Isaac. He does so in unlikely and unexpected ways. The Lord provides what the man needs, and his redemptive plan continues. So this is simply recognizing in the story that we have the matriarch has died, the patriarch is about to die, and the promised seed doesn't have a wife. How is God's plan going to continue? What happens to God's promises when we see something like this take place? Or we don't know exactly what's going to happen next. It sure seems like something needs to happen for this plan to continue. And what we see is God providing specifically the right woman for Isaac so that his plan can continue. This is an expression then of God's faithfulness, his commitment to his promises. And this is something that we see over and over and over again. Time and time again, until the final promised seed comes, God is going to be committed to this plan of redemption. And he's going to be committed until he ultimately delivers our final salvation. And what this does is it gives us assurance that God will continue to work out his purposes for the church in and through his Son, no matter what comes to pass. Now, thinking how this is to instruct us as God's people, not simply as individuals. God is committed to this plan, and he is going to work in such a way as to fulfill and bring to fulfillment his plan, no matter what happens. And now that the plan has come to pass, the promised seed has come, and he was killed and raised from the dead and ascended into heaven, and has now blessed his people, the church. We know that he is going to continue to work through every situation and circumstance that we have to accomplish his purposes. So the church will continue to be a pillar and buttress of the truth. The church will continue to display the manifold wisdom of God to all creation. The church will continue to testify to the lordship of Christ. The church will continue to be built no matter how hard the gates of Hades rage. The church as the bride of Christ will be presented to Christ, holy and blameless, without any speck or stain. God's purposes, Genesis 24, shows us that God's purposes will be accomplished. He works through his providence to accomplish all of his purposes. So this passage is designed to help us to trust him, to see his faithfulness, and to trust that he's going to accomplish his purpose. Now, on a more individual level, the doctrine of God's providence is eminently practical. So question 27 tells us what God's providence is. Question 28 in the Catechism helps us see how practical this doctrine is. This is the question: how does the knowledge of God's creation and providence help us? We can be patient when things go against us, thankful when things go well, and for the future, we can have good confidence in our faithful God and Father that nothing in creation will separate us from his love. For all creatures are so completely in God's hand that without his will, they can neither move nor be moved. How does it help us? That's how it helps us. It helps us to thank God for his good providence. It helps us to trust God for his so-called frowning providence. It helps us to know that God is accomplishing his will no matter what comes to pass. Why? Because he holds all creatures in his hand. None of it is going to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. So by God's grace, let us entrust ourselves to the providential hand of our good and faithful God. Let's do so now through prayer.